It's time for us to begin, so let me... If you didn't receive a bulletin, they're on the table, so you might want to make sure. And Kevin has some right here in the center, so you'll want to be sure to get one of those, okay? You know what? I'm the man who doesn't have a bulletin. Well, as you're finding a place, let me bring you greetings from Michael and Brooke Gibson. Now we don't have to say Michael Gibson and Brooke Negus anymore. We can say, now we just have to say the Templetons or the Gibsons. So they send greetings and thanks for your prayers, and everything went well at the wedding in Mobile yesterday. And so thanks for praying for us as we did that. Also, I just wanted to say welcome to Debbie Reeves' father, Mr. Edwards. We got him all moved in this week, and it's good to have you in Auburn, Mr. Edwards. Welcome, and we'll look forward to welcoming your dear wife as she gets all in town tomorrow. So be praying for them, if you will, please. Benjamin, there's a little bit of a whom on the end of every phrase. So I don't know if we're hot or short or tall or what. Let's see. There will be no meetings tonight, even though this is an odd Sunday night in the month. There will be no meetings. This is Memorial Day weekend, so I'm assuming tomorrow you'll be grilling ribs and chicken and stuff like that. So, or something. I hope that you have a good day off, and I hope that you'll take the opportunity to remind your children of what this weekend's about. And just be thankful, and I'm grateful for men and women who have served and given their lives to provide freedom for us. I have never known anything but the blessings of the freedom that people bought with their own blood in generations gone by. And of course, that also presses us to remember that our freedom in Christ has been purchased by the blood of Christ, and it's for His glory and honor that we gather today on the Lord's Day to worship. And so we want to turn our attention and our hearts toward Christ by reading from the Scriptures, and I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 29. Psalm 29, and we'll just read together the first four verses as our call to worship this morning. But the encouragement, the imperative from the psalmist here is that we ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And so as we've gathered this morning, boys and girls, the word ascribe means to give to, or to recognize the honor or the glory that the Lord is due. And so in our singing, our worship together, as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we both ascribe to the Lord the glory that He's due. We recognize His character and His majesty and His beauty. And we encourage one another also to recognize this. In our praying, we recognize our dependence, that God is the one whose very voice, the psalm goes on to say, breaks the cedars. And so there's a power in our God that calls us, beckons us to be dependent on Him. And so we pray to Him. And then also, it's the voice of God that we desire to hear in His Word. And so as we gather around the Word of God for preaching, we want to hear God speak to us. And so these are the desires of our hearts that we want to cultivate as we gather to worship the Lord on His day. So I invite you to find your worship bulletin. As always, please feel free to pull off that tear-off to give us information that we need, prayer requests and things like that. And then also use that now as we worship, and take it with you this week to help you as you continue to worship the Lord as families or individuals. All right? But now, let's stand together and we'll sing.
are Lord of creation and Lord of my life, Lord of the land and the sea.
Are the Lord of creation. You spoke, and the universe and everything that is came into being. And by your creative power, you have established the universe. Father, we bow before you this morning because you are our creator. You are our maker. And we are your people and the sheep of your pasture. And so we desire to ascribe to you, O God, the glory and the honor that you are due. Father, as we have looked around us and experienced all of your creation this week, as we have considered the changing of the seasons and the stars and the moon and the sun and the beauty of the green things that have leapt into life all around us in the spring and the summertime, God, we remember that You have created and designed all of these things as well. And that they declare to us that we have a Maker. That there is a designer of the universe who reigns sovereignly over it. And we as Your people have come together this morning, Father, to declare these things to be true, to encourage one another in that declaration, and to receive from You, O God, the blessings that You have for Your people. And we pray that You would grant them to us to the praise and glory and honor of Your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
When You pass through the water, I will be with You. And the waves will not overcome You. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name.
The Scripture gives us a beautiful and graphic picture of the declaration of Christ as the Redeemer of our sins in John chapter 1, verse 29. And you can imagine as John the Baptist sees Christ and he has been talking about the One who is coming to take away their sins and the great joy that must have been his to point to Christ, the man, and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin." And so, as God's people, I point you to Christ again and again and again as the One who takes away our sin. And I invite you to run to Christ this morning. And this morning I would also invite you to pray not only in silent confession of your sins, but for those around you by name who need to know Christ, who is the Redeemer and the Forgiver of sins. And so I invite you to take a moment in the quiet to confess your sins, to rest upon Christ to forgive them, and then to pray for others who need to do the same. stand with me, would you please? And let's continue to rejoice in the vision.
Come time to a time now of worshiping the Lord through our tithes and offerings. And if you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Now, you may have had the reaction that I've had on occasion when we read a passage during this giving time. You may think, what in the world does this have to do with giving? And I've had that reaction initially at times. And what's interesting is the more I've meditated on these passages, the more I find that they always do say something about giving. And I think the reason is that when we think about giving biblically and in a God-honoring way, what we're really talking about is the heart. We're talking about our heart attitude toward the Lord. And so, regardless of what passage we turn to, we're going to find a heart attitude that's addressed by the passage, which can be tied into the way in which we give. And so, if you would, let's look at Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42 together. This is the account of Mary and Martha, and Martha being very busy with preparing and Mary listening to the Lord. We typically, I think, find as we read this passage or we hear this passage referred to these days in our cultural setting, it's normally referred to as kind of a way of learning a lesson about being too busy. And I'm not saying we can't learn some lessons about that, but I think there's some other lessons that we can learn as well, some lessons about priorities. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Now, I don't know about you, but when I've read this passage, my first tendency is to say, yeah, but what if Martha hadn't been serving? Then where would the food have come from? And I think that tendency sometimes can rule in our thinking, to say, if we don't do this or that, how is it going to get done? And I think the same thing happens when it comes to many areas of our lives. I think Jesus is not condemning here serving. There's nothing wrong with serving. He's correcting wrong priorities. Our tendency is to want to be self-sufficient, to make sure that we're going to get this thing done, make sure that it gets done. And what we want to do is we want to take care of our needs, or whatever we see as our immediate needs, and then if there's anything left over, we'll make sure that Christ gets His. We fill up our Lord's days with distracting activities, and then if there's a little bit of time left over, then we may devote that to some Christ-centered activity. We want to buy our food and our clothes and even plan our vacations and our retirement, and then if it's comfortable after that, then we will give our tithes and offerings to the Lord, if that's convenient. And Christ rebukes that tendency in a very tender way. He rebukes it. He helps Martha to realize that her grasping is not going to really provide for her. But in fact, that grasping, that busyness, that anxiousness and troubled heart over all these things is actually cheating her out of something good. He says that Mary has chosen the good portion. He's saying you're missing something good by taking this approach. She was being cheated out of her higher good by her own grasping. What's interesting is that, and we need to realize this, because I think our tendency sometimes is just to lament our sin rather than to repent and turn and change. Well, here we have some hope that there's some change that takes place. Jesus in His grace doesn't just forgive us, He changes us too. And we won't turn there, but in John chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made Him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with Him." So we see this later on in the gospel accounts. There's Martha. She's still serving, just like she was before. But now, there's no grumbling, there's no anxious spirit, and there's no rebuke from the Lord. The greater good of Christ Himself was giving her focus in her serving, rather than the serving pushing out her focus on the Lord. And so may this same view of Christ give focus and order and joy to our giving. And as we think about Christ and His being the center, we want to come to Him in prayer. We want to lift up our thanks to Him and our needs to Him. And so let's go to the Lord together as a body, praying together before the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have given us the greatest good in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us not to miss out on it through distraction, or a grasping spirit, or a sense of having to control our own destiny. Help us to rest in Christ. Deliver us from anxiety and manipulation of our circumstances or of other people. Help us to know Your peace. Father, we give to You first because we want to acknowledge that You are our great good, and that You will take care of these lesser things that we are so often so anxious about. Take these offerings, Father, and find pleasure in our giving. May they be a sweet aroma of our love to Christ and of Christ's gracious work in our lives. Use our resources, Father, to declare Your greatness and Christ's work in this community and beyond. We thank You, Father, for the feast of God's Word that we enjoy here at Grace Heritage Church. And even as we thank You, Father, we recognize that there are many around us who are starving, many who are untaught, many who haven't really even heard a clear presentation of the gospel. And so, Father, as we feast, cause that to overflow in our hearts and in our actions to invite others and to pray for others, that others might enjoy this feast as well. And Father, we ask that You would continue to bless the preaching and the teaching in this church. Father, we ask that You would bless Paul as he comes and ministers the Word of God to us and opens it up. We ask that our hearts would be open to it. We ask, Father, that the teaching, both in the preaching time and in our Bible study times, would be accurate and God-honoring and edifying to Your people. And Father, we ask that You'd bring others to come to hear the gospel, to be strengthened in the Christian life. We ask, Father, that You would bless Everett and Lori and Masha Johnson as they travel to Hawaii with the Auburn High Band. We ask that You'd keep them safe. We ask, Father, that You'd help them to be a testimony of the grace of God among those students. We ask, Father, that You would glorify Yourself through them. We also want to lift up Joy Farneman, Josh's little sister, as she leaves for Ukraine in a couple of days to spend 2 months there on a summer mission trip. Father, use her, shape her, bring glory to Yourself through her efforts there, and bring people to Christ through the efforts of her and others who were there ministering the gospel. Father, we also ask Your continued blessing on those in our fellowship who are recently married and those who are coming up very quickly upon marriage. We ask that You'd bless Kevin and Mallory and also Mike and Brooke. And Father, we ask that You would strengthen and encourage them in their new marriage relationships. Father, that Christ and the church, that picture would be lifted up in their lives and that the grace of Christ would be manifested in their lives. Father, we also ask as Philip and Elizabeth and also Heath and Martha approach their wedding dates, that You would prepare them and that You would strengthen them and protect them and cause them to look to You for help. Father, we also ask that You would help us this Lord's Day to pursue the greatest good, that we would do that here in this worship time, that our thoughts would not be flitting to and fro from one distraction to another, but that our thoughts would be focused upon Christ and upon His Word and upon His greatness and His provision. And Father, even as we leave here, that throughout this day we ask, Father, that You would give us the grace and the insight to see that You have offered us a great good in this rest that You've given to us on the Lord's Day. May we pursue You with all of our hearts and put away distractions this week. We ask, Father, that You would feed us from Your Word. And we bring all of these petitions and all of these thanks in the name of Jesus Christ, our good part. Amen.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to James chapter 4. I entitled the message today, How We Pursue What We Pursue. Because James wants to speak to us about the way in which we're going after things. I honestly try to think up all kinds of clever illustrations to sort of grab your attention on the front of this, but the best I know to do is just that we can read the text, and I want to give you a basic oversight of what James is saying to us here, and then let's go a little further and look at the particulars. So begin with me reading, please, in verse 13 of James chapter 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now let me ask you a question, if I may. What do you know what a practical atheist is? A practical atheist? You know, an atheist, we would say, is a person who declares that God does not exist, that there is no God to be considered. A practical atheist is a person who lives as if there is no God, making plans, doing things, going through the day, get up in the morning, assured that life is his or her right, eats breakfast, goes to work, goes to school, makes his plans, carries out his activities, enjoys her leisures, does his or her thing, comes home at night, goes to bed, goes to sleep, without ever having considered God or thought of God. That's a practical atheist, someone who practically lives as if there is no God. The Psalms tell us that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I would dare say that not a single one of us in the room would ever say with our lips that God does not exist. And yet, how often are we guilty of living as if He does not exist? Of going through a day without considering Him and His presence, His reality, and how we should respond to that reality. That's what James is after in this passage. James is not after, he's not rebuking us for planning. He's not rebuking us even for having goals and aspirations and dreams that we're pressing after in our lives. What James is rebuking in this passage is those who would plan or dream or aspire as if God does not exist. So let's think about that in basically two stages, if you will. First, there's a rebuke for haughtiness. A rebuke for haughtiness. When James uses this word, come now, you might be tempted to think about the gentle, alluring, come now, let us reason together, thus says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. It's not that gentle, alluring call, that wooing. This is a New Testament word that's used only here and in chapter 5, verse 1, and it basically says, see here, silly, foolish person, knucklehead, get your eyes over here and your ears big and listen to what I have to say to you. Pay attention. You're doing something very foolish, and I want you to get a picture of what it's all about. Come now. So it's really kind of a harsh, caustic, rebuking term that James is using with evidently a group of businessmen who are in his fellowship, under his ministry there in the church. In Palestine, most Jewish people would have been involved in an agricultural lifestyle. But in the dispersion and being sent away from their property and homes and things, many were involved in banking or as merchants in business deals. And they had the opportunity to be involved in places of people traveling all over that part of the world or that region. And so they were quick to go from place to place to carry on their business and to do things that would help them to earn a profit. And so James seems to be speaking to these people who have this this haughtiness about them in their business lives and in the way that they're planning the future. And so let's think a little more carefully about what this rebuke is for. Why is he doing that? What's the cause and the reasoning behind it? And the first big reason is because they are ignoring the counsel of God. Notice in verse 13 he says, come now you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and we'll spend a year there and trade and make a profit. James is after that idea that's presented in the phrase, we will. There is a certainty in the minds and the hearts of those who are speaking that makes no allowance for anything except their plan. They are saying this with a certainty as if they are absolutely positive that this is what's going to come to pass. And so that's what James is after. They're acting as if they're in charge of time in the first sense. They're saying, come, we will go and we'll spend a year. We'll go today or tomorrow. They're picking a specific date and a time in which they're going to implement their plan. That today or tomorrow is not like the way that I respond to my kids sometimes when they say, "Daddy, when are we going to work on the treehouse again?" And I say, "Oh, well, you know, one day this week maybe, or today or tomorrow, sometime soon, we'll get back to work on that." No, they're using phrases and words in this context that say they're pinpointing a time on a calendar, time on a map, a day on a calendar that is very specific, and they're saying this is when it's going to start. And there's a certainty in their minds that this is what's going to happen. It never occurs to them that something might come along to dismove or dislodge or supplant their plans. They're also supposing that they're in charge of the location of their business. We will go to this or that city. Again, it's not the idea of let's find a place where widgets are selling good this time of year, but you can almost envision them standing around a table with a map and a push pin and saying, you know, on the 3rd, we're going to go to this city, and pinpointing that and declaring that this is the place they're going to go and to be. Even the Apostle Paul had times in his life of desiring to go to certain places, but he was not allowed to go there. I refer you to Acts chapter 16, verse 6, when he says, "We would have gone here, but the Spirit would not let us. Instead, He turned us aside to Macedonia." And so there's this declaration that's even above the closeness of Paul with his God, and they have a certainty of where they're going. They're certain of their destination. Not only are they sure of the time and the location, but they are also sure of the timing of their venture. We will spend a year there. We're going to go, and beginning on the 3rd of May, we're going to start, and ending the 3rd of May, we will close up shop. And the certainty of their plan declares to the day how long they're going to stay in this city doing business. There's no real consideration of the variables that are involved in going someplace to do a business. They're just sure of the time. That's the amount of time they want to spend. That's what they're going to give to it. And then they're certain of their success. Notice in the end part of verse 13, they say, "We will trade and we will make a profit." Now, I come from a family of small, temporary businessmen. That means that we have, as Fifths, put our hands into lots of different things. We've had a furniture shop where we stripped and refinished and repaired furniture. We had a cloth shop where my mom sold knit when knit was fashionable. My daddy made coat hangers, stripped coal, made syrup, worked as an engineer. Lots of different things. We're always finding some new business. One of the things that always sort of pressed us, though, was, will people want what we're doing? You know, that was always kind of a question. Not with these guys. We will trade. We're going to sell circular widgets. And there's going to be a market for circular widgets. And not only is there going to be a market for circular widgets, there's going to be a profitable market for widgets in this town between this and this date. And this is our plan. Now, no one is faulting them again for planning. James is not even faulting these guys for saying, "We're going to go make a profit." I mean, what kind of knucklehead opens up a business and says, "I hope I lose my shirt"? Right? Everybody goes into business with a desire and intention of making something in it. James is rebuking, though, the heart that lives and plans as if God does not exist. They are ignoring the counsel of God and pretending to be omniscient, omnipotent, and invulnerable. They are, in a sense, in their self-sufficiency, pretending to be self-existent, as though they were God Himself. But remember that God alone is the one who can say, "I am that I am. I am in myself sufficient for all things. I alone need nothing outside of me. I am the one who ordains all things from beginning to end." And so we must refuse and receive the rebuke that ignores the counsel of God in our lives. But the second thing they're doing here is ignoring the reality of life. Verse 14, they're ignoring the reality of life. "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." That reminds us, first of all, that life is uncertain. Nobody knows what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't understand the character of it. We don't know what's going to be coming to us, whether life is going to be a smooth, calm, flat surface that you can go out and ski on, or if it's going to be a stormy, wavy thing that requires you to tether yourself to the mast of the ship and just hold on for dear life. And nobody understands how the things are going to be going on in the lives of those around them and the things that they'll confront because of the experiences of other people in life. I was a 19-year-old freshman in college, home on spring break, when my mother called me from the office of a physician where she had accompanied my father to get some test results for him. She called me and asked me to look up in a Merck manual multiple myeloma, a terminal cancer that ultimately claimed my father's life. The day that we found out my dad had terminal cancer changed our lives in certain ways forever. My intentions and my plans were to get out of the furniture business that my dad loved, but not to lose him as my counselor, friend, confidant, buddy, tinkerer of furniture and motors and various stuff like that. You know, that was never in my consideration. And yet, in one day, all those things changed. And we have absolutely no understanding of what tomorrow will bring, much less the next year. Life is very uncertain. But life is often frail and always brief as well. Notice after he says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring, James says, what is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little while and vanishes. When we visited with some of our in-laws, my brother-in-law and his wife, in the Wilmington, North Carolina area, he was a Navy doctor at Camp Lejeune, and we were out driving one evening to get something, and on a particular stretch of road, Jim said, this is one of the most dangerous streets around here. And I said, oh, why is that? I was looking around. I didn't see anything in particularly, you know, that was particularly dangerous. And he said, because there are 19-year-old Marines who think they're immortal driving up and down this street. they drive fast and go hard, and they think that nothing can take their lives. And there's no better mindset for a warrior, right? That's why 19-year-old boys make great Marines. But at the same time, the tendency of our lives is to think that we are immortal, that we will live forever, that nothing is going to affect us or take us. And yet the reality is that in comparison with eternity, our life is like that wisp of steam that comes up off the boiling pan or the tea kettle that wafts up and towards the ceiling and it's gone forever. It's like that little curly cue of smoke that comes up from the fire when we're out camping, and it's there for a moment and then it's gone. It's like that sparkler glow. You know, at the end of the sparkler, and the sparkler is still glowing real orange hot, and you wave it around in the night air and you see those little curly cues of orange light, and they're there and they're gone. That's what our life is like. Job communicates that to us when he says in Job chapter 9, verse 25, my days are swifter than a runner. One of the fun things that we used to be able to do in Fort Myers was an Edison parade, the Festival of Lights, a nighttime parade that was preceded by a 5K run. And we would go out there hours ahead of time in order to secure a place close to the parade route because there were thousands and thousands of people. And we wanted to see this race. And so we'd line up on the road, and we'd start to hear clapping, and we'd hear the sirens of the motorcycles coming in front of the runners, and everybody would start to crane their necks, and you could hear the applause and people encouraging the runners. And we'd say, there they are. They're the leaders. Here they come. And then we'd run them, and we'd watch them, and they'd go like that. And then they were gone. Here he comes. There he goes. That's my life. Swifter than a runner, Job says. King David tells us that life is a mere handbreadth. Let's know what David's talking about. Hold your hand up, just like this. See that? My life is a handbreadth. Wow. Or in Psalm 103, verse 15, he says that my life is like the grass that sprouts. It's green, it withers, it's gone. Boy, that makes you feel great, doesn't it? Encourages your heart. Of course, the design of James is not to say, you're nothing, you are worthless, you missed of steam. But he's saying, realize the brevity. Life is often frail, and it is always brief. In comparison with eternity and the things that will last forever, life is brief. And when time is compressed, we seem to gain an urgency about things that are important. To help with that reality, it's said that when an Eastern emperor was crowned at Constantinople, the royal stonemason would come and bring several slabs of marble and set them before the soon-to-be emperor. The reason for doing this was that the emperor was to pick out his tombstone. It seemed that the ancients felt that it was wise for one who was about to ascend the throne to understand that death was coming and that life was not forever, and that time was brief. There is precious little time to waste, and they needed to give themselves with effort and energy to their task. A.J. Motyer says that time does not go in a circle. It goes in a straight line from eternity to eternity. And on that line, we receive another day, neither by natural necessity, nor by mechanical law, nor by right, nor by courtesy of nature, but only by the covenanted mercies of God. And if we could all see how short and frail life is, perhaps we would be quicker to live with a sense of urgency, redeeming the time in all that we do. And so, as the psalmist does, let us ask God to teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. And beloved, I would encourage you to remember, especially our children, who may not yet be believers, there is not one day promised to you beyond this day. There is not one moment promised to any of us beyond this moment. Thus the Scripture says, now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. And so we encourage you and implore you to come to Christ now. Set aside any thought, any arrogant ignorance that pretends that there is plenty of time down the road to consider the things of God. God does not owe you any length of days. He does not guarantee or promise you 70 years of life. And therefore, now is the time to consider. Today is the day to deal in an urgent sense with God regarding spiritual things. And there is no guarantee for time to do that later on. God help us to stop being caught up in our imaginations with foolishness and spending our time on things that do not matter when eternity is getting very big in the window. Well, another thing that these folks are doing that we find, if you'll leapfrog down to verse 16 with me, is they are engaging in evil boasting. They're engaging in evil boasting. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. There's little explanation needed here, really. The attitude that ignores God's reality and one's own frailty and the brevity of life will also arrogantly claim things he cannot produce. And that's the idea that's used in this word, this boasting word here. It's the same idea from 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, that speaks of the sinful or the boastful pride of life. Now, there's nothing wrong with being thankful for things that we can accomplish, for sitting back and saying, God, I thank you for allowing me to build this or do that or to succeed at that. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem comes when we boast in it and consider that it is I who have done it, and to give honor and glory to me, how great I am in accomplishing this thing, what glory I deserve for what I have brought to pass. The Scripture reminds us that we do not have anything that has not been given to us, and so it is, if it has been given to us, why do we boast as if it were not? So such boasting that pretends that it is out of us that anything good has been produced is an evil boasting. And to live as if we were separate from God can produce nothing other than a boasting that is in its nature evil. Fourthly, they were skipping practical obedience in verse 17. They were skipping practical obedience. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. at the end of arrogance and boasting that leaves God out, there will also be a tendency to justify our lives by saying, I've not done anything wrong. I haven't broken God's law. And what James is doing now is slamming the door on the other side of the coin that pretends that just because we haven't necessarily done anything wrong, we're okay. The reality is that God calls us to an obedience, and if we leave out those things of active obedience, that is just as sinful against God as it is to do things that God has forbidden. For instance, we might say, I haven't done anything wrong to my brother. But if you have neglected to love him, you have broken God's law just as surely as if you had murdered him with your tongue. And so both sides of the coin, God calls us to obedience that is active, as well as an obedience that leaves things out. We are to leave out the right things, but not the things that God has commanded. I don't know where we picked up on this little routine, a little interaction between Kathy and myself. I think we heard someone maybe who did it, and we thought it was funny in a sort of sad way. But sometimes when Kathy has something, maybe she has a Bible study with the ladies, or she does something outside at night, and we finish supper and she's kind of gone off to do her thing, clearly it would be really good of me to clean up the kitchen. But sometimes I'm really tired, and so I'll sit down, or I might be busy doing something else even. And so when Kathy comes in later that evening, I'll say, you know, I didn't know if you wanted me to clean up the kitchen, so I didn't. And you know, that doesn't really go very far with Kathy. Because she knows I knew that it would have been good to clean up the kitchen. It would have been helpful to her, an encouragement to her, and a good pattern for my children. So it doesn't float with Kathy. Imagine how that would float with God. Well, God, I wasn't sure you wanted me to love my little sister, so I didn't. I wasn't really sure you wanted me to obey my parents and do exactly what they said, so I didn't. You see? James says, to him who knows what is right and ignores it, does not do it in his arrogance, it's sin. There's a great rebuke for our arrogance in those verses, but then there is a gentle and a warm-hearted encouraging recommendation for humility in verse 15. A recommendation for humility. That word recommendation, boys and girls, means that someone has given their strong endorsement to something. They think this is a good thing. And that's what James is calling us to understand. Instead of your arrogance, instead of your pridefulness, instead of those kinds of neglecting things, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, we don't want to develop in our lives another little Christian mantra. Well, today I'm going to get out of bed, if the Lord wills. Well, and now I'm going to walk to the kitchen, if the Lord wills. I shall now remove cereal from the cupboard, if the Lord wills. No, God knows we don't need more little Christian cliches, right? But at the same time, what James is calling us to is a humility of heart, an understanding that all of life is under God's hand, that He has ordained all things that come to pass, and that in all of His universe there is not a maverick molecule running about apart from His design. And understands that ultimately my happiness and my good are found not in how much money I make, or the way that I'm going to spend my retirement one day, or the possessions that I have, but in understanding that I have a design by God to live, a pathway, steps that God is ordaining for me to carry out. And I might just add to that idea about practical atheism that we started thinking about here. You know, there's a great tendency for us to exercise this in our homes, parents, when we begin to say, you know, God is really important, but what you really need is an education. If you make really good on your grades, perhaps you can get a scholarship. Nothing wrong with the scholarship. Nothing good, but when we start to tend to say, you know, God is good, but what will really satisfy you is a scholarship to a good school. Or, you know, what you really need someday is a good job. You know, I'm praying that one of my kids one day might be a doctor or a nurse so they can take care of me in my sickness and my old age. If we sell the idea to our children that what they really need out there is a good job so they can make lots of money and live comfortably, we're exercising practical atheism. If we tell our kids, if your desire is to be a physician, then pursue it as long as God gives you grace and energy and skills and gifts to do it. If God calls you to be a ditch digger, then pursue that. Go after, man, dig the straightest, best ditches with the most precise slope as God gives you grace to do that of anybody in the world. So whatever it is that we're pursuing, we're capturing it under this idea of if the Lord wills, of giving ourselves to things, understanding that God directs my steps. It is He who has the ultimate big picture in view, and I should take His adjustments as kind mercies as opposed to an interruption of my perfect plans. Ouch! You know, it's so easy for me to do this with my children. It's hard for me to bear it out in my own life. Sometimes I see them get angry at something and I say, What made you angry? Why are you so frustrated? Well, because I didn't get to do this, or because this interrupted. And I said, so are you telling me that your design is perfect, that your plan is perfect, that you are God, in that none of your desires or plans should ever be interrupted or thwarted? No. And they hate it when I do that to them, you know. And we all hate it. We hate when the truth sort of stares us in the face, doesn't it? And uncovers our sin. And so this is what James is calling us to, is to set aside those things. Mercy, I've got a bunch more to say here. I've got to press on. So, but that's what James is calling us to. Because we tend to get frustrated because our design didn't get carried out. When in reality, that's a kind mercy from God as He intervenes and interposes His will and His design for our steps. There are two things that I'd like for you to understand about that truth. First of all, this is a biblical life. This is a biblical life. The sovereignty of God is woven all through Scripture. And you can't look at the accounts of Joseph and David and Moses without understanding the hand of God ruling over all of their lives. You can't glance through the book of Esther without seeing the sovereignty of God working out its purposes through Esther and Mordecai. You can't read through Isaiah and see the pictures of the coming Christ and the prophecies that are set forth there without seeing the sovereign hand of God uncovering those things for Isaiah. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul leaves us no room for wandering or squiggling about in this idea. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, he tells us that it is God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And he goes on to declare in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Paul understood this in his plans as he worked out trips and things. He was constantly saying, if the Lord wills this, or if God permits this, if God allows that, this is what we hope to do. And so that's the understanding. It's a biblical position to take. And it's the first step in a right attitude towards making and carrying out our plans. That God sovereignly reigns over all things, and that all of our designs and dreams need to be submitted to His sovereign will. But secondly, this is a beneficial life. It's not only a biblical life, it's a beneficial life. For all you worry warts out there, freedom is declared. Freedom from anxiety, from worry, from seeing your plans get shifted and adjusted a little bit, and you start having a conniption fit, an anxiety attack. God says, it's okay. I'm in charge. Rest in that. You know, from time to time, one of my children will suddenly feel this pressing anxiety to be a parent in our home. And they start ordering the other kids around, and and trying to rule over them. And I'll take them aside gently and say, you know what? I just want to relieve you. You don't have to be a parent. It's not your job. Okay? I'll do that. Just relax. And God, in His kindness, says to us, cast your cares upon Me, for I care for you. Let your hearts and your minds be kept in Christ Jesus. And as a result, be anxious for nothing. But in all things, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. So, God is saying, you know what, guys? I've got it under control. I can handle it. I have both the wisdom to chart the course and the power to make sure you get to the end. And I wrap all that up in the reality that I love you better and more perfectly than you even love yourself. And so, God calls us not to a reckless life that says, well, since God is sovereign, I'll just do whatever. I'll go jumping off of bridges, and if He wants me to live, I'll live. If He wants me to die, I'll die. No, that's not what He's calling us to. And He calls us not to careless living that just hopes it's all going to pan out in the end. No, I never make a plan. Just get in the car and drive. Vacation? No, don't know where we're going. No, we're not called to careless living. It's a responsible living before God that submits all things to Him and His sovereignty. On the back side of your note sheet, there are several practical considerations. And I'd like to encourage you to use those as you consider some of the outworkings of this. In particular, I would like to encourage you to make a list of activities with which there's nothing wrong, but that don't really invest in or prepare us for eternity. And then make a list of things that you can think of that are good investments in eternity, good preparations. And then think about what those things have in priority in your life and how they work themselves out in your schedule and if you need to make adjustments. And I'd like for us to even take a moment just now in quietness just to consider and think about, for you to say, God, is there anything that I need to adjust in my life? Are there things that I need to consider regarding this? Young people, I'd like for you to ask this question first. Am I a believer? Have I come to Christ in repentance and faith? Have I dealt with eternity in regard to my relationship with Jesus Christ? And then if so, and I shouldn't have limited that to young people. I don't assume anything about anyone. But then if so, what steps do I need to take in regard to this message in my life this week? Let's take a moment in silence to consider those things, and then we'll stand and sing. Father, protect us from the temptation to hear from You and then get busy again with our own plans and designs. Give us grace to respond and to make adjustments. Rebuke in us those places in our hearts that we tend to reserve for ourselves and to pretend that You do not exist. and encourage us in the humility that plans and desires with always the understanding that you, O God, alone reign supreme in all of your universe. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? Commitment that we have made, and so we turn to Christ and ask for His blessing and benediction as we go to enable us to follow Him. And so this is God's blessing for you, and is my great joy as your pastor to promise you that the Scripture tells us that as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so now walk in Him. Be rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. I pray that you would have grace as you do this week to the praise and glory and honor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you. And enjoy a time of fellowship and some snacks and things, and then we'll gather at 11:15 for Bible study.